Pastor was sharing some of his early experiences in preaching last night, and I recall back to my first time to preach. I was serving an internship about halfway through college. I was not called to preach. I knew that God wanted me in some form of ministry, but I wasn't sure what. And I decided to work as an intern in a local church up in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And basically, we went soul winning, and we did some maintenance, and we painted buses, and we had all those chores as an intern. But every morning we met with the pastor and we memorized some scripture together and we prayed together and we got some instruction for the day. And one particular morning he called the two of us in and sat down. We had some prayer, we had some Bible study and worked on our memory verses. And then he said, now today we've got a rest home service at 11 o'clock. And we're going over to the rest home, work with some older folks. And he said, Now, John, you're going to preach. And I had never preached in my life. I'd heard some preaching, but I'd never attempted to do any preaching. And I said, Pastor, I can't do that. I haven't taken any of those courses yet. And he said, you know how to preach. He said, you've got an hour and a half. He said, go use the youth pastor's office. He's out of town. Go in there and get a message. Man, I went in there and I thought, what in the world? What am I going to preach to a bunch of old people, you know? And I'm scanning my mind, you know, thinking, what am I going to preach to these old people? And finally I thought about heaven. I thought, well, that'd be good. I mean, they're almost there. They'll like that. So I thought, now I need a text. I got the subject. I need a text. And I wasn't real familiar with the Bible yet, and but I thought of Psalm 23. You know, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's heaven. You know, so I thought that'll be good. So I decided that I would read that and talk a while. You know, I thought that'll work. So we go to the rest home. We get all these people into this room, and they're all in wheelchairs, and sweet old ladies and older gentlemen, and we sang for a while. The pastor led the singing, and he talked to him for a while, and then he introduced me. And I read Psalm 23, and I started talking about heaven. And there was a lady sitting right in front of me. She was 91 years old. She was in a wheelchair. She was, you could tell, kind of a taller lady, but very, very thin, and gray, white hair. And she was sitting there listening, and all of a sudden she raised her hand. Now, I'd never seen this happen in preaching before. Like I say, I'd been in some services, but I'd never seen anybody raise their hand. I'd seen them raise their hand in school and ask a question, but I'd never seen anybody raise their hand in a preaching service. But I thought, you know, she has a question. So I said, yes, ma'am. And she said, is my mother going to be there? I said, well, if she was saved. If she had trusted Christ as her Savior, she'll be there. She kind of nodded. And I went back to preaching, talking. And I talked for about three or four more minutes, and she raised her hand again. And I said, yes. She said, is my mother going to be there? I said, well, like I said, if she was saved, if she knew the Lord, if she trusted Christ and ask him to be her Savior, forgive her of her sins, then she'll be in heaven. She put her hand down. I went back to talking. Three or four minutes later, she raised her hand again. I said, yes. She said, is my mother going to be there? I said, look, I've already told you. If she was saved, if she repented of her sins, and asked Christ to be her Savior, she'll be there. She put her hand down. I went back to talking. She raised her hand again. And she didn't even wait on me to call on her this time. She said, is my mother going to be there? And I said, lady, if you don't put your hand down and shut up, you're going to be there. Out of the corner of my eye, I noticed the pastor falling off the piano bench he was sitting on. I think the Lord looked down from heaven and said, we better make him an evangelist. Not much building of a church for that guy. Take your Bible, if you will, and go to Revelation chapter 3. The third time I preached was my senior year in college. I had now been called to preach, and I knew it. I had taken a class in homiletics, and the requirement was to enter the preaching contest at the end of the year, and so I did. And I wrote a message and, quite frankly, memorized it. I worked on that thing and memorized it and preached it and was selected to preach in the finals before the student body. And I was nervous. In fact, I was washing my hands before going down to the meeting that we were having. I dropped my Bible in the sink and all the pages stuck together. I remember going into the homiletics teacher's office, and we were going to have a word of prayer before we went out to preach. This was the third time I would preach in my life, and I was extremely nervous. Had no business really being there with those other three guys, and they were seasoned preachers. They had been out on extension and doing a lot of preaching, and I was just new at all this. But I was excited about being able to open God's Word and preach the Bible. I remember that professor, he prayed with us, and then he looked at us right in the eye, and he said, "Now, gentlemen, go out there and preach like this is the last time you'll ever preach." And the other three guys said amen, and I stood there stunned. I thought, the last time? This is practically the first time. And it hit me. And I remember sitting there waiting my turn thinking, this might be the last time. This might be the last time. And I can tell you, after 41 years of preaching, I'm getting closer to the last time. And it's so important every time we preach. Revelation chapter 3. Jesus is preaching. And in verse 14, he says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." We were reminded last night in that great message by our pastor that Jesus Christ declared, "I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Jesus Christ is the head of the church. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the foundation of the church. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone of the church. Therefore I say unto Zion, I lay a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He has purchased the church. The Bible says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, take heed unto yourselves and unto all the flock of God over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Jesus Christ adds to the church. In Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. He nourishes and cherishes the church. No man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. He gives gifts to the church. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He is to be preeminent in the church. In Colossians 1, he's the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he should have the preeminence. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ is everything to the church. Now, with all of that going for us, how's the church doing? Jesus Christ is the head. Jesus Christ is the foundation. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. He has purchased the church. He adds to the church. He nourishes the church and cherishes it. He gives gifts to the church. He is the preeminent one in the church. So how are we doing? The seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, I believe, were seven literal churches at the time of the writing of the Revelation. But they are also representative of the progression of the condition of churches as we approach the Lord's return. Now, our generation is sadly pictured as the Laodicean church. Now, I can read this and be discouraged about that, because I'm quite frankly not real happy about living in the Laodicean age. If I could have chosen to live in an age, this might not have been the age I would choose, based on what I read here. And we can get discouraged and we can say, well, it's too late. We've reached apostasy. The world has gone their direction. The Lord's going to come back and destroy this world and get on with eternity. And we can just kind of fold up our tent and say it's too late. We can't have revival. We can't build churches. We can't grow as Christians. We might as well just put our head in the sand and let it all go by us. There's nothing that can be done, nothing that can be accomplished. Or we can do what it says in verse 19. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. God has not given up on the church. Now, this church in this age of Laodicea is a very sad situation. It's a pathetic situation. But God has not given up on the church. And our situation this morning in our culture is dire. It is critical. We are on life support. We are barely surviving. But God has not given up. The question is, have you? We can decide this morning it's too late. Somebody else maybe can do it, but I can't do it. And by the way, if we're ditching church, if we're cutting services down, if we're shortening preaching, if we're not going soul winning, if we're not building buildings, we've quit. We've decided it's too late. We've decided it's no use. So I believe in this sermon of Jesus, we see three revelations in God's message to this church. First, we see the condition of the church. How did God see this church? Now, we're going to find out they saw themselves one way. Perhaps we could look at them and do our analytical study or our evaluation of their condition. But how did God see this church? Well, he saw that they were sadly mediocre. In verse 15, he said, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The city of Laodicea was located between two mountain ranges that provided a small passageway into the interior. Laodicea was located right in that passageway. The most critical thing about Laodicea was it had no natural water supply. There was no natural water available to support that city. But these Laodiceans obviously were quite ingenuitive, because just 3 miles to the north of Laodicea was a city called Hierapolis. Hierapolis was known for its hot springs. It became somewhat of a resort community, a place where people would go to relax, to sit in these hot mineral springs for medicinal purposes. We have places like that in our world today that people go, and they often become resort areas. They often become vacation spots, and people would easily travel that 3 miles from Laodicea often to go up to the place called Hierapolis. And what the Laodiceans did, because they had no water supply, they built conduits that would bring that hot, steaming water out of Hierapolis down to Laodicea. 11 miles to the south of Laodicea was a city called Colossae. Now, Colossae was known for many things, but it was known for its cold, crisp water that came out of the mountains down into that city. People loved going there for a refreshing drink of water. And so, again, the Laodiceans, they built conduits that brought that cold, crisp, clear mountain spring water to the city of Laodicea from the south. The problem is, by the time that hot, steaming water came through those conduits down to Laodicea, and by the time that cold, crisp mountain water came from Colossae up to Laodicea, by the time it traveled those distances, it was always, upon arrival, lukewarm. And while they desired a hot bath or they desired a cool glass of water, their water in Laodicea was always lukewarm. And God says, you are just like the water in this city. You're neither cold nor hot. Today, the average has become acceptable. Half-heartedness, double-mindedness, the serving of two masters has become all too common in our churches. As Hosea said, their heart is divided. They feared the Lord greatly, but served their own gods. A divided heart, and how sad when the heart becomes divided, not just of an individual, but of a church. Because no man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Sadly, mediocre. What has happened today to the house of Stephanas? Where is the house of Stephanas today that will addict themselves to the work of the ministry? Will get their lives all into this thing of serving God. Sadly, mediocre, but they were also seduced by materialism. In verse 17, their own estimation of themselves was that they said, we're rich. I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. Laodicea was somewhat of a banking center because of its location. As people would come through Laodicea out into the interior, they didn't dare go out there with a lot of money or a lot of possessions upon them for fear of the pirates, the robbers out in the interior. And so often they would deposit their money and their travels through Laodicea. And Laodicea became a very wealthy city. But can I tell you this morning that bank accounts and buildings don't impress God? Most churches that I visit seem to have more of a spirit of revival in the storefront stage. When you're carrying chairs in and out. When you're moving in a piano every Sunday. When you've got your hymn books in a box. And you got to have your children put them out on chairs before the service. You got to string up some curtains and you got to put your sound system up. I find that that's where the spirit of revival is in our nation. It's in the storefront. Somehow when we get a nice building and somehow we get a little carpet on the floor and we get some padded pews and we get some air conditioning, somehow we lost the spirit of revival. Because our trust becomes in those things that are material. We like to preach these things to our church members, but we need to preach them to our church. Take heed unto yourself. Beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. There are a lot of churches represented here, and we could perhaps put up on a screen pictures of all of your church buildings, your church properties. And you know what? When God looks down on this nation and desires to do a work and desires to build his church, he's not looking at Lancaster Baptist saying, oh, wow, look at all those buildings. Look at all that property, 100 acres. Wow, look what I can do there. He's not looking at the buildings and deciding where to place his spirit. He's not impressed by what we have. Now, if riches increase, fine, but don't set your heart upon them. I've heard this man pray from this pulpit more than once, probably more than a half a dozen times at the dedication of buildings, at the times of building programs. I've heard him pray with tears running down his face, God, if we don't glorify God in this building and if people don't hear the gospel in this building, then burn it down.
Yeah. Amen. Lord.
Because you don't need a $9.5 million building to impress God. Godliness with contentment is great gain.
Yes,
we brought nothing into this world. We're not taking anything out.
Right.
Having then food and raiment, let us therewith be content.
Yes,
for they that will be rich fall into many temptations and snares, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, had erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And many lives have been ruined by money, but many churches have been ruined by materialism. We've left the faith. We've pierced ourselves through with sorrow. They were sadly mediocre. They were seduced by materialism, and they were self-magnified. Verse 17, they said, we have need of nothing. We don't need revival. We don't need a leadership conference. We don't need to have missionaries in. We don't need preaching. We don't need anything. Can I tell you, folks, pride is killing us.
Amen.
It's absolutely destroying us.
Right.
Pride today has become an acceptable abomination. Well, there are abominations, and then there are abominations. The Bible still says these six things doth the Lord hate. These seven are an abomination. And homosexuality did not make the list. Now, I'm not cutting a sin any slack this morning. But pride has always been number one on that list of abominations. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination unto the Lord. Well, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for their immorality. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for their homosexual lifestyle. God's going to destroy... No, you missed it. People today think God's going to destroy America because of abortion and because of homosexuality and because of all this stuff. Listen, that is the judgment. God's not going to judge us for where we are right now. This is the judgment. Read Romans chapter 1. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They said, we don't need God. We're sufficient. We got it. We've got it handled, God. We don't need you. As a nation, we've said, we don't need the Ten Commandments. We don't need prayer and Bible reading. We don't need Jesus' name in public. We've decided we don't need God. We have need of nothing. And what we experience today in America is the judgment. We are living in it. The sad fact is that our churches are under that same judgment. If you keep reading in the Bible to Ezekiel chapter 16, God will tell you exactly why he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Behold, this was the sin of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Pride, materialism, and apathy. And God says, I'm going to destroy you. Sodom and Laodicea were in the same boat. Same condition. But you know, the condition of this church was pathetic. But God hadn't given up on it. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham said, God, if there be 50 righteous people, would you spare the city? Yeah, sure. Absolutely. Then Abraham got to thinking about that. He said, well, Lord, how about if there lacked 5 of the 50? What about 45? The Lord said, sure, 45. Deal. Abraham got to counting and he said, Lord, please don't be angry, but what about 40? Can we go 40? Lord said, I go 40. He said, Lord, I about 30. Lord said, sure. I'll spare it for 30. Now, Lord, don't get me wrong. I don't mean to be presumptuous, but could we go 20? Sure. Abraham said, Lord, if you'll be patient, I'll speak just one more time. How about 10? Lord said, yeah, I'll go 10. By the way, God quit answering before Abraham quit asking. Abraham quit asking before God quit answering. I don't know how low God would have gone. He might have gone down to 1. God doesn't give up easily. We are pathetic this morning. We're in a mess. But he told Sodom, you get 10 people. I'll spare. He's telling this church at Laodicea that was in trouble. He said, look, repent. Come back. That's what we're here for. That's what this conference is all about. Can we find 10? The condition of the church leads us to the counsel to the church. We find in verse 18, he recommends a refining process. Verse 18, he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. I'm not impressed with your gold in the bank. I want a different kind of riches. Gold that comes through affliction. Did you know that trials, persecution, affliction are not reasons to quit? God does his greatest work in the furnace. With now over 2,000 graduates of West Coast, there's never a day where one of our graduates is not hurting. There's never a day when a West Coast Baptist alumnus is not in a trial. And Pastor, oftentimes when those texts come, those emails, those phone calls, my heart aches. Those miscarriages, the death of those family members, those financial disasters, the sickness of the body, pain, broken relationships, disappointments. And I try to encourage them back with a text. And my heart is aching as I do. But I find that whenever I hit that send button, I have this sensation in my heart that says, thank you, Lord. You're going to use that person. You are going to use that person. Lord, don't let them quit. Don't let them stop now. They're right where you can refine them and bring them forth as gold. God needs a refining process. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. God chooses his greatest servants in that furnace. He knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Paul said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. God is looking for a church. God is looking for people that will recognize we're pathetic, we're weak, we're in trouble. But God says, listen, if you'll let me, I can build something here. Because in your weakness, you can see my strength. And that's why Paul in that passage goes on to say, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God says, you want me to build something. You want me to do something in your community. You want me to do something in your church. You want me to bring a revival to your community. Listen, I can do that, but you're going to have a refining process. And then he recommends a righteous purity. In verse 18, he says, you need some white raiment that thou mayest be clothed. What happened to holiness? As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts and your ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, even as I am holy. I'm weary with, we just have too many standards. We're just too narrow-minded. We just got to relax a little bit. Give people some liberty. How can you be too narrow-minded when he said, be holy even as I am holy? How can you be too strict? I want you to picture in your mind's eye a map of the United States. This picture up here on the platform, a giant map of the U.S. I'll try to do this backwards for me, but if you could picture the United States of America up here, way over here on the East Coast, you have a city called New York. Most of us in our mind's eye can picture where New York is. It's on the East Coast. Now let's, for the sake of the illustration, say that God is in New York. I don't know that he is, but for a few moments, going to put God in New York. Now we know that God and the world have nothing in common. Nothing. Nothing. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So we know that God and the world are not in harmony. They are diabolically opposed. So if God is in New York, we could picture perhaps the world in Pittsburgh. Now, if you're from Pittsburgh, I apologize. But for the sake of the illustration, as we look at this map, we see God in New York. There he is. And we see the world in Pittsburgh. Totally different. Now, we know from a little bit of experience in life that the world never stays in the same place. It's always moving. The world is never happy with its location. So it's always moving, and it's never moving closer to God. We are not evolving into some higher creature. We are devolving away from the Creator. So the world is moving away from God. And if you can't see that in 2015, you're just not awake. Every day, we take giant steps away from God. So as time goes by, the world pulls up stakes in Pittsburgh and moves to Chicago, farther from God. Now, the Christian is caught in all this because here we are. We're still flesh. We're still Adamic in our nature. We've been saved, but now we have the Holy Spirit living within us, but we still have the old flesh. And so we're constantly being drawn to God, and we're still being drawn to the world. And we make choices every day where we're going to abide. If we live in the Spirit, we'll walk in that Spirit. If we live after the flesh, we're going to walk after the flesh. And so we understand that we're in this tug of war here. And what happens for the Christian is that we say, well, I'm not like the world. You know, the world's here in Pittsburgh, and God's in New York. I think I'll live in Amish country. Lancaster County. It's a nice place to live. I'll live here. I don't want to sell out completely to God and go to New York, but at the same time, God, I'm not like Pittsburgh. But here's what happens. As the world moves to Chicago, Christians move to Pittsburgh. And we boast that we're not like the world. Well, I don't live in Chicago. I'm not gay. I never escaped from prison. I go to church. Now, I'm not like God, but I'm not like the world. The problem is we're where the world used to be. Do you really think there's less filth in the movie theater today than when Billy Sunday was preaching against it? Do you really believe that? Do you really believe there's less skin shown at the beach today than there was when D.L. Moody was alive? I mean, get a clue. And as I said in one of my books, by the time the world falls into the Pacific Ocean, Christians bought a house in Vegas. But the problem is, God's still in New York. So where's your church? He recommends a righteous purity, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Then he recommends a refocused priority. He says in verse 18, anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. You see, the church here had become blinded. They were out of focus. He recommends they get their eyes back on Christ. We've got our eyes everywhere today, except where they're supposed to be. We've got our eyes on our critics. We've got our eyes on our culture. We've got our eyes on the complainers. We've got our eyes on the church members. We've got our eyes on everything but where they're supposed to be. God said, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, set your affection on things above, not on the things of the earth. I think that includes the internet. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We are distracted by everything but the task at hand. My dad taught me how to plow a field. He said, son, that first furrow across this field has got to be absolutely straight, or the whole field, the whole crop's going to be messed up. First time across this field is absolutely essential that you get it straight. How are you going to do that? I said, I have no idea. He said, look out in the distance. You see that fence way off in the distance at the other end of that field? He said, you find a fence post and you fix your eyes on that fence post, and you don't take your eyes off of them, off of that fence post until you reach it. And I put that tractor in gear and I tripped that plow and I started across that field, and the dog barked and the birds flew over my head and the neighbor went by and honked his horn, but I kept my eye on that fence post because I knew that my dad was standing in the furrow on the other end of that field watching. And I got to the other end of that field and I turned that tractor and plow around and I looked and I had a straight line across that field, and my dad stood in that furrow and went like this and walked back to the barn.
Praise God. Amen.
Some of us need to get our eyes back on the fence post. You're watching the dogs. You're waving at the neighbors. You're letting the birds fly over your head and build a nest. We've got to get our eyes off of ourselves, off of our critics, off of our circumstances. We've got to get our eyes back in God's word, back on God's work, back on God's will for our life. So we see the condition of the church. We see the counsel to the church. But notice finally and quickly the contradiction of the church. In verse number 20, he says, behold, I stand. I, Jesus Christ. Remember him? I will build my church. This church. The churches in this age. Our church today. Jesus. He's the builder. But notice the barricade. He says in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me. As a boy, I remember a picture in our living room that pictured this verse. I don't know who painted it. It was an old picture of Jesus standing at an old door in Jerusalem, knocking on that door. The thing I remember about it, I'm sure it was pointed out to me by my parents, there was no doorknob on the outside of that door. Jesus doesn't force his way into your life. He knocks. And this verse is a beautiful picture of salvation. And I remember the night I got saved. I remember looking at that verse and opening that door from the inside. I knew Jesus wanted in. He was knocking real hard. And I reached down, I opened that door, and he came in. It's a beautiful picture of that. But in the context of this passage, he's talking about the door of the church. What happened to the builder? He's barricaded from the building. He's locked out. He's not on strike. It's not that he doesn't want to work. It's not that he wants to take a lunch break or take a couple days off. He's at the door. He wants in. He wants to get to work. He wants to build. But the door's locked. Can I just ask you that before you go back to building at your church with some new tools from this conference and some new building techniques, would you open the door to the builder? I will build my church. These be the words, and as Zerubbabel say, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. It's the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto their spirit, their life. Cursed be the man that trusteth in man, that maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord. Woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not to the Holy One of Israel, neither seek they the Lord. Let's get God back in the building. Let's make sure the builder shows up. And we let him in. Several years ago, probably a decade or more ago now, is asked to preach a Sunday up in Central California. I got there Sunday morning, and pastor had me teach Sunday school and morning service, and was gracious to take me to some lunch. And after lunch, he said, "Billy Goetz, what would you like to do this afternoon?" I said, "Pastor, if I could just go back to the church and have a little place to work, I've got some things I'd love to get done." He said, "Well, you could come to our house." I said, "Well, if it's all the same to you, I'd just soon go to the church and get some work done." He said, "Well, that's fine." He said, "That'd be fine. Let me take you over there." So we went over to the church, and we went inside, and he cleared his desk a little bit there, and there was no air conditioning in the building. And he kind of turned on a fan there. It was quite warm. It was summertime. It's quite warm, and he said, "I hope this will be comfortable." I said, "It'd be fine." And in my mind, there was a gas station just a block down the street, a Circle K, and I thought, if I get thirsty or if I need a break, you know, I just run down there, get something to drink. So I said, I'll be fine. Don't worry about me. You go home, get some rest, give your family, whatever. I'll see you tonight, 6 o'clock. So he left, and I heard him start his car, and he drove out, and pretty soon I heard a car come back in, and he came back in the building. He said, "Brother Goetz," he said, He said, "Would you mind if I lock the door?" He said, we're in kind of a tough neighborhood here. We when I'm here studying by myself, sometimes guys will just come in, and sometimes they're drunken, and sometimes they just want to waste my time. And he said, "I'd hate for that to happen." He said, "If you don't mind, I'm going to lock the front door." I said, yeah, no problem. That's fine. He said, we have to guard our parking lot during services. We're in a kind of a rough neighborhood. He said, "I just feel better if I lock the door." I said, "Hey, no problem." So I heard him go out, and he locked the door, got in his car, and drove off. And I started working, and I worked for about an hour. And after about an hour, I was getting a little sleepy, and I was getting kind of warm. And I thought, you know, I think it's time for Circle K. I think it's time to drive down there, get a little air conditioning in the car, you know, for a block or two, and drive down there and get a bottle of water or something. And so I got up, and I walked out into the auditorium and out into the lobby, and I went to the front door, and I pushed on it, and it didn't open, and I thought, oh, yeah, that's right, he locked the door, so I'm looking for the little turn deal. There wasn't one. And I'm thinking, well, there's a crash bar here, so there wasn't any. I thought, he locked the door. I got to thinking, well, how do you get out of here? And what if there's a fire? I went back in the auditorium. There was an exit door toward the front, and I thought, well, I'll get out that one. I went up there. It was locked. It was nailed shut. I went back in the Sunday school wing, and I thought there was another exit door, and I went to that. It was not only nailed shut, it was painted shut. I started going to windows. I'm trying to open windows. They were all painted shut, nailed shut. I'm getting frantic. I'm thinking, how do I get out of this place? I thought, well, I wonder if there's anything to drink here in the kitchen of the church. I opened the refrigerator. There's some communion juice. Hey, David did it. I figured. It was probably a couple of communions old, too. It was. I remember after about 30 minutes of searching for a way out of that church, I went back to that office. I said, I am locked in here. I am locked in. And I went to work. You know, I got a lot done. I got a lot done. There were no other options but to work. Instead of locking Christ out of the church, could we maybe in this conference decide we're going to lock him in? God hasn't given up. Everything that we put on those walls last night, God is capable of doing and wants to do. But we got to get the builder back in the building.